Thank you, ladies. What a blessing. That was uplifting. Amen? All right. I see somebody put me 3 cups of water up here. They want me to preach longer than usual. I think that's what that is. And I want to give a message this morning on the subject of two keys to gratefulness. I want you to listen very carefully. I've noticed that many people set out in life to be grateful, but then gratefulness eludes them. A spirit of gratefulness does not become a part of their life. And the reason that is so is because there is an enemy to gratefulness that they have not dealt with. And unless you recognize and deal with the enemy that destroys gratefulness, even if you set out to be grateful, you will not have a grateful spirit, and without a grateful spirit, you will not be happy and enjoy life at all. Turn your Bible with me, please, to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell a story this morning that I've told in years past. Some of you will recognize it, some of you will not. But it's such a powerful story, and it ties in well with this message, I believe. That'll be a blessing to you and your life. The main details of this story, as far as I can tell, are accurate. Every little detail may not be precisely accurate. The year was 1862. The place was Palmyra, Missouri. And the event that was taking place all over America at that time, of course, was the Civil War. Palmyra, Missouri had started out on the side of the South. But after several small skirmishes around the town, the North had gained control. Union soldiers were camped everywhere. But some of the citizens refused to forget. A Union officer would be found shot to death from a sniper's bullet. Several farmhands could easily overpower a couple of Union soldiers walking down the road at night, and the river current would take away the body before the sun came up the next morning. Finally, the Union Army had had enough. Orders came from above. The village had to be taught a lesson. Someone had to be punished. A man whom I will simply call Ted Stevenson was sitting at home talking to his wife about the crops with 3 children asleep upstairs when suddenly, unexpectedly, frighteningly, there came the heavy stamp of soldiers' boots on the front porch. The door was kicked open. The soldiers walked in. And Ted, in front of his wife, with his wife and children screaming, were dragged out to join 19 others arrested in about the same fashion. For several days, the men waited in a packed, dreary cell. Then they had their day in court, and all 20 were court-martialed and found guilty. Each stood in line facing the judge, and one after another heard the sentence, "You are sentenced to die, execution before a firing squad. Ted's turn came, and the sentence was pronounced. "Ted Stevenson, you're found guilty and sentenced to die before a firing squad." And Ted looked at the judge and looked around the courtroom and screamed, "No, no, I can't not die." And he shoved his arm against his mouth and pressed down to release his emotion, but not before a big 18-year-old young man by the name of Willie Lear heard his cry. And Willie heard what took place, and the judge spoke finally. And the judge, looking at all 20 of these, said, "You will draw lots. 10 will die immediately today. The others can wait. And if your friends and neighbors stop their sniping and killing of Union soldiers, you may eventually be set free." They lined up to draw their lots. There was still a chance. Ted reached out with frozen fingers and pulled out of the hat, and the paper read, death. In 1 hour, he would die. His mind began to whirl. It wasn't just him, but his wife and his kids. Suddenly, he was being herded with the other nine who had drawn the same lot. They all stood together in a close circle and no one said a word. And then Ted couldn't help it. He was shouting, "My wife, my children, I can't. They'll starve to death." And a hand came on his arm and Ted whipped around thinking it was a soldier, but it was not. Now would you look at 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 8 with me, please? 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither.' And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, 'Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?' Elisha knew these people, had influence with them, and was able to get probably whatever she wanted or needed. And she answered, 'I dwell among mine own people.'" Notice that phrase. "I'm content. I'm looking for nothing else. I'm happy like I am. And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, 'About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son.' And she said, 'Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid.'" That's a key thought. "And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season. And Elisha had said unto her, 'According to the time of life.'" We call this woman the Shunammite woman. It simply means we don't know her name, but we do know that she was from the town of Shunem. Though she was an unnamed woman, she was by no means an insignificant woman in the Bible. She's the only woman I know of that the Bible calls a great woman. And the word in Hebrew is significant. It means great, prominent, or influential. In fact, that same Hebrew word is used in the phrase, "Great is the Lord." We refer to God as being great, and God in His wisdom chose the same word to refer to the greatness of this woman. It means she was an outstanding example of a godly woman. There are many things that we might say about this woman. There are many that we might call a great woman. We may or may not be right, but here is clear authority. This woman really was great. And a key part of that greatness was her spirit of gratefulness. Now, in what ways do we see this greatness in this Shunammite woman's life? Just a couple of thoughts comprise this whole message. First of all, she had a deep contentment with her lot and her position in life. Notice in verse 13, where she answered, "I dwell among mine own people." Elisha had said, "What can we do for her? Can we say something to the king? Can we say something to the captain of the host? Here are the two perhaps most powerful people in the land. What can we do for her?" She says, "I dwell among mine own people. I'm happy. I'm content." She was at home with her husband, later with her husband and her child. Now, Where could she have been? Do you realize what Elisha offered to her? She could have had perhaps some royal position with royal treatment. She may could have been a lady representative in the king's palace. Maybe a royal income and royal provisions. But you know, listen to me carefully. There is something beautiful and wonderful about a man or a woman who want what they have and have what they want. And they're content with it. I've studied this thing for years, and I've noticed what I believe is a great truth. That the ladies who are turning out contented children, who are peaceful and happy and joyful and serving God, are ladies who are contented and happy with their position in life as a wife and mother and homemaker. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't believe it's a sin for a lady to have goals in life or to work some outside of the home. In fact, if you study the virtuous woman, Proverbs chapter 10, you find out she was very diligent. She bought a piece of land and planted a vineyard there, and she was a very busy woman. But I am saying this, the old-fashioned concept of a lady primarily being a wife and a mother is a Bible concept that you probably are not going to improve on. Ladies, don't endure your position. Fall in love with it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. And do not allow the liberated woman thinking of our day to filter in on your mind and make you feel guilty for being a dedicated wife and mother. And don't let those days when everything goes wrong at home take away your contentment with your calling in life. Recognize, ladies, that your position as a wife and mother is more than a position. It is a ministry. It is a wonderful, blessed calling from God. And this first point is as important for men as it is for women. Have faith. Have vision. Have goals. But when you're in God's will doing what God wants, be content. I heard a story this week about a man who was very faithful in his church, serving God in a town in South Carolina, and he was offered a big raise and a big promotion if he would move a couple of hundred miles away. So he did. And his testimony was, after a year or two of that, I was backsliding on God. I was making more money than I'd ever made in life. And I turned to the company and I said, I made a mistake coming here and I'm going back where I came from. I'm going back to my home. I'm going back to my church. I should have stayed there to start with. No matter how much money you gave me, that was not what I needed. I'm saying to you, here it is. Be content with the place and position God gives you in life. That's not to say that God won't ever change that. That doesn't mean that you won't ever move. Doesn't mean any of those things. It means this. When you're in God's will, find contentment. Philippians 4:11, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And the second key to gratefulness. And remember I said that many people set out in life to be grateful. But then they wonder why they cannot. And it's because they do not deal with the thing that destroys gratefulness. Now, there are many things that can destroy gratefulness. Could I ask you right now, is there indeed a spirit of gratefulness in your heart, or is there just a tinge of bitterness of some sort? Because, well, this is my second point. She had no wrong expectations. She had no wrong expectations. Verse 13, she said, I dwell among mine own people. And then in verse 16, when he said to her, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. She said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Here's what she was saying. Don't give me expectations that I can't handle, that may not come true. Don't give me wrong expectations. I can't handle them. Get this. Balance this. Have faith. Have vision. Have goals. Have trust in God. Learn to ask God for the things you need and He wants you to have. But get rid of most, if not all, of your expectations in virtually every area of life. Expectations ruin relationships. You thought this person was going to do so-and-so, and they didn't. You thought this was going to happen, and it didn't. Expectations destroy friendships. Expectations produce anger and bitterness. Expectations are the enemies of your being able to develop a truly grateful spirit. Expectations damage contentment. Expectations produce disappointment. I remember, it's probably been 8 or 10 years ago now, the first time I heard the phrase, I don't think I'll ever forget this. It was so significant. I was sitting in my office counseling with a teenage girl who was a very troubled young lady. She came from a divided home, and she was living with an angry stepfather, and she just, boy, they were having a terrible, terrible time. And she wanted a, quote, normal home, whatever that is. All right? She just wanted a normal home. By the way, I do know what a normal home is. Do you know what a normal home is? It's a home that lives by Bible truths and Bible principles, where dad and mom treat the children properly and the children respect and honor and follow and obey dad and mom. That's a normal home, and all of us at some time don't have a totally normal home. And I'm sitting there talking to this young lady, trying to help her a little bit with the situation, trying to help bring a little more peace and contentment to their family life. She looks at me and she said, well, I have heard this statement before. I was told it was very true, that expectations ruin relationships. And then she just kept talking. And I said, hold it. What was that statement you just made? She said, well, somebody told me expectations ruin relationships. I grabbed a pencil and a piece of paper and I said, say that one more time. And I wrote it down. It's the first time I'd ever heard that. Expectations ruin relationships. I meditated on that for years before I began to incorporate it in different messages because I saw the extraordinary power and truth of that. Now let me clarify this. Our expectations are usually built on what we perceive to be our rights. I have a right to be happy. That's what we think. I have a right to be treated properly. That's what we think. I have a right to not be treated wrongly. That's what we think. I have a right to be treated like this. For example, expectations can destroy godly parenting. Get this thought. Balance this. Think of this. If I feel I have a right to have godly children, because of the work that I'm doing, putting into their training, then those expectations are going to be a problem. Should I have a goal to have godly children? Yes. Should I work toward that goal? Yes, diligently. Should I believe that if I'm humble and obey God and do my part and listen to counsel and follow the truths of God's Word and beg God and trust God that He will give me godly children? Yes. But that doesn't mean I have a right to have godly children. I have another message some of you have heard, what to expect from a 12-year-old, where I give 7 key goals for young people's lives based on Luke chapter 2, Jesus in the temple at age 12. And I tell parents, and I share this with you right now, expect that your 12-year-old will have a mature sense of responsibility, purpose, and destiny. Expect that your 12-year-old will have a keen sense of discernment, especially in relation to the company that he keeps. Expect that your 12-year-old will have a burning hunger to understand truth and seek after wisdom. Expect that your 12-year-old will be fully obedient, consistently respectful, totally committed to doing the will of God, and that there will be an unmistakable mark of godliness about his or her life. Now, those are seven goals for young people's lives. But those expectations are not built on parental rights. It's not that I'm your parent, therefore I have the right to expect this of you. Those are simply God-given goals that emphasize the responsibility of young people to respond to God and the responsibility of parents to train their children to reach that point. And those are God's expectations. God's expectations are never unreasonable. Somebody said this, emphasize rights and you will have a rebellion. Emphasize responsibilities and you can have a revival. And that's why that particular message I was just referring to, many young people have listened to it and it motivates young people because it emphasizes what God expects of them. And what God expects is never wrong, heavy, or impossible. In fact, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Any young person, 12 or older, who doesn't have those seven key things in his or her life, especially young men should have, but any young person who doesn't have those, then their life is chafing because they're under a yoke, but it's not God's yoke. God's yoke fits perfectly with your life. Now, what man expects, based on perceived human rights, is almost always oppressive. One parent explained this to his children this way. Very wise, listen to this statement. No, I don't have a right to be treated respectfully by you, but I do have a responsibility to teach you to respect the authorities that God has placed over your life, and I happen to be one of those authorities. Parents, if you're not teaching your children to respect others, if you're not teaching them to stand up in the presence of their elders, if you're not teaching them to look at those in the eyes to whom they are speaking, if you're not teaching them to speak plainly, clearly, and respectfully, then you're failing in your responsibility to train your children. That doesn't mean you get angry at the children. It means you deal with your responsibility. You examine your own life to see why is what I'm doing not working. Leviticus 19:32 says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. So you teach children, you respect those who are older. It's interesting how our pilgrim forefathers were so grateful with so little and with the presence of so many trials. And it was because their faith and trust was in God. I read an article in a Christian magazine that described the first Thanksgiving. It's good for us to hear. Listen to this. The story of the first Thanksgiving begins in 1608 when a group of people called the Separatists, persecuted for forming a church apart from the Church of England, left their homeland to settle in Leyden, Holland. There they found religious freedom, but also poverty, grueling work, and a secular culture that threatened to undo the values they had carefully instilled in their children. After seeking God's guidance, under the leadership of William Bradford, they sold everything and to finance their journey indentured themselves to an English company for their first 7 years in America. On the ship, the Mayflower, the Separatists joined others seeking the new land for other reasons. These they called the Strangers. These two groups, a passenger list of 102, together were the Pilgrims. The journey lasted 9 weeks. Along the way, their ship lost its course and instead of reaching Virginia, landed at Cape Cod, Massachusetts. This took the pilgrims outside the territory covered by the King's Charter. Thus, they were responsible for their own government. After much prayer, the pilgrims wrote a set of laws called the Mayflower Compact. Only after all had signed it, on November 11, 1620, did they leave the ship, the Mayflower, to begin their new life at the place they called Plymouth. Half the pilgrims died that first winter. But the survivors clung to their faith in God, and when the Mayflower returned to England the next spring, not one pilgrim chose to return. That spring, the little colony literally put down roots with the help of Squanto, an Indian who years before had been kidnapped and taken to England, where he had learned English and become a Christian. Squanto taught them how to grow corn, use fertilizer, stalk deer, and catch fish. William Bradford, the governor, wrote of Squanto that he was, quote, a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectations. Isn't that interesting? He said he was an instrument sent by God beyond our expectations. That's why they were grateful. That's why they could have Thanksgiving and really be thankful. Do you know how many Americans will have plenty to eat on Thanksgiving? A roof over their head, a vehicle to drive, all kinds of blessings, and yet will not have a spirit of thankfulness. And it's because their expectations are up here and the reality of their life is here. And they want to be grateful, but they don't realize if you're going to be grateful, you got to get rid of your expectations. The first harvest brought plenty. In October, Governor Bradford set aside a day for everyone to thank God for meeting their needs through that arduous year. Squanto, his chief Massasoit, and other members of his tribe were their invited guests. The Indians brought deer and turkeys while the pilgrim women cooked vegetables and fruit pies. And I'm thinking about turkey and cranberries and dressing and mashed potatoes and green beans and pecan pie and some other things that they must have had and that some of us will get to have. And I'm saying, praise God for Thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. And they were grateful. And let me tell you, there are revisionists who are trying to rewrite history and make it look like some terrible thing. And the truth is this, that the relationship between the pilgrims and the Indians was some of the best relationship in all of history between two different groups of people. The Shunammite woman, her husband, gave. They built this little room for Elisha. They were givers, not takers. They gave. They built this little room. They expected nothing in return. Let me tell you something. When you give, then expect something because you gave, you're going to be disappointed at some point in your life. Luke 6:35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. By the way, can I tell you something? Don't ever loan money to a friend or a family member unless it won't bother you if you never get it back. Because those expectations will destroy your relationship. You'll be looking at them and they'll be dodging you and you'll be saying, I'm expecting you to pay me back and you haven't paid me back. Lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward should be great and you should be the children of the highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Remember the three-word statement. Say it with me, would you please? Expectations ruin relationships. A lady wrote an advice columnist and said, I feel as though I'm being treated, I feel as though I'm being treated unfairly by my across-the-street neighbors. We've been good friends for many years and have done each other several favors. Their daughter is getting married next month. They know I have a small videotaping business and that my specialty is weddings. I have not been asked to videotape the wedding, and I am terribly hurt by this. Am I entitled to an explanation? I sure would like to have one. I'm an older guy and mature enough to take it, but I don't know how to act toward them. I'm sure I'll get an invitation to the wedding, and then what? And the advice given here, incidentally, I believe was biblically very wise. The answer was, Dear E.M., go, be gracious, and keep your mouth shut. Your neighbors don't owe you the job. In fact, they may have assumed you'd prefer to be a guest instead of an employee. Over the years, we've had people who sell things to other church members in the church. And I've never really tried to control that. But whenever people ask me about that, and actually it's every few months, I say to them, you watch out now. You can get in trouble doing that. What if you give them the product and they say, I'll pay you next week, and they don't pay you next week? Then you're going to be upset with that brother or sister in Christ right in the church. And what if they get upset because they feel like you made too much money on them? And so I say, you know, Christians, we, Bible-believing Christians who spend lots of time together, it's easy for us to expect something that doesn't happen, and then suddenly those expectations ruin our relationship and cause us, it won't be long. You can be in a good Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church, and you can be out of church completely. And if you go back, it'll be because, well, I expected them to do so-and-so, and they didn't do it. Here's another letter to an advice columnist. Listen to this. 2 years ago on the night before my wedding, two members of the wedding party brothers told me they were low on funds and would have to wait a while to send their wedding gifts. I said it was perfectly okay and not to give it a thought, since 1 year is the time allowed to send wedding gifts, according to the authority of Letitia Baldridge, whoever that is. They are long past due. Both brothers have been employed steadily and seem to be living well. Notice this. Here are the expectations here. 2 months ago, one of the brothers asked for my new mailing address so he could send me a card. 3 weeks later, he apologized, said he was mailing the card that day. It never came. Ah. I'm still good friends with both brothers, but I feel insulted that two members of my wedding party did not even send a card, let alone a gift. Should I tell them how I feel or just let it pass? The brother who said he was sending a card may be getting married this year. Should I be the better person and send a gift? And the advice again was wise. Dear so-and-so, for the umpteenth time, a gift is something a person chooses to give and it is not mandatory. It is simple, isn't it? We as a church have baby showers, wedding showers, things like that. Those things scare me to death. Years ago, we wrote down all the guidelines for the wedding showers because we'd had so many problems with them. In fact, other churches have taken what we wrote down, and because it is a common area of problem. You know why? Somebody very faithful in church, serving God faithfully in many ministries, and you give them a wedding shower, a baby shower, or their children one, and two or three people show up. Then you got somebody upset because of the expectations, or the people who come don't give them the gifts they expected to get, or the gifts they wanted, or the gifts they needed, or after the shower's all over with, of all things, the person who received the thing doesn't send out thank you notes. You know? And it's like, and it happens, that kind of thing is a part of human life. Here's another one. My husband and I have been married 12 years. We have two children, an 11-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old son. Both been involved in sports since first grade, mostly soccer and basketball. The problem is, my husband. He has very high expectations of our children's performance in sports. He lectures them before the game, tells them what to do during the game, criticizes them after the game. He screams so much his voice gets hoarse. He made both kids cry when he was assistant coach for my daughter's basketball team last season and had several outbursts, including swearing. One embarrassing performance resulted in a stern warning from the referee. My husband behaves this way only when sports are involved, but I cannot deal with this much longer. He thinks I'm crazy and says I don't understand because I never played team sports. I need your advice. And the advice here is your husband, sadly, probably is not going to change. Hey, can I throw in here? What should you expect in sports? Should you expect to always win? Now, that's what a lot of people expect. Guess what? When they don't, let's say that we've got an intramural sports team right here in church. We've had that for years. We have to watch it like a hawk. You know why? Because we got some guys that are going to get out there and they're going to give it their best, but that's not all. If they don't win, they're going to get upset. Could I suggest something to you? Your team won't always win. No team I've ever heard of, if they played long enough, had a 100% winning streak. Do you know of any? I don't know of any. If you play for months or years, at some point you're going to lose. And if you expected to always win, you're going to be mad at them guys on that other team. Or you're going to be mad at that blind referee. He couldn't see that. What's the matter with him anyway? What should you expect in sports? Expect for you personally or for your children? Do your best. Be honest. Be diligent. Be persevering. And just leave the outcome to God and enjoy it. However it comes out, enjoy it. We played another team in softball over at Pittsfield here a few weeks ago, and I appreciated what happened when one of the team members got upset and threw his bat down. The pastor very calmly said, we throw those runs away. No, we don't do that. And we still got beat, but we had great fellowship. You know, there are people, there are Christians who can't enjoy good fellowship because they didn't win. They can't enjoy a good time because they didn't. I know a preacher. If I called his name, half third of the people here would recognize his name. A wonderful, wonderful man of God. But I heard another preacher tell about how he played him in a game, checkers, Monopoly or something, and when he beat him, the guy shoved the board back, messed the whole board up, and said, "It's ridiculous," and walked away. Anybody can do that. Your expectations can damage your spirit of gratefulness and ruin your relationship with others. Did you ever hear a lady nag her husband? "Honey, this isn't going to work. See? I told you it's not working. See what I'm trying to tell you? This won't work. See? I told you it wouldn't work, and you better be glad I'm a submissive wife with a sweet spirit, or I'd have never tried it to start with." Why do ladies nag? They have expectations based on perceived rights. And those expectations aren't being met. Could I suggest something to you ladies? You want to have a happy home? Give your husband and your expectations to God both. You want to expect something of him? Expect him to be a jerk. That's what most of us men are. Then you won't be disappointed. And if he rises above that, you'll say, "Hey, this was a pretty nice day." Give all your expectations to God, then ask God by faith to give you whatever He wants you to have. Let me say that again. You want to have a spirit of gratefulness? Your life will be better if you have a spirit of gratefulness. You like being around people with a spirit of gratefulness, don't you? Then do you want to have a spirit of gratefulness? Then the way to have the spirit of gratefulness is to get rid of your expectations. Give them all to God. Ask God by faith to give you whatever He wants you to have. So many people wind up bitter or confused because of wrong expectations or unfulfilled expectations. Luke chapter 24, verse 21, the disciples, after the resurrection, they should have been bouncing. They should have been saying, "Hallelujah, this is tremendous." And they're walking with their shoulders down and their heads down. And Jesus comes up to them. They don't recognize Him. And He says, "What's going on? Don't you know the events that have happened? How He was crucified? And we trusted it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Oh, we're down in the mouth." Their expectations weren't... Did you know even after the resurrection, their expectations had not been met? He had to change their expectations before they could get happy. Their expectation was for a political and a military Messiah who would lead Israel to throw off the yoke of bondage of the Roman Empire. And it didn't happen that way, did it? At one point, message I preached just the other day, I told about how right after He fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, they came and were going to force Jesus to become their king. And Jesus had to get out of there. So many times our expectations bring us disappointment and discouragement and leave us disillusioned, and it's easy to become grouchy or become bitter. Expectations are a major reason many marriages get in trouble early on. You hear things like this. Here's the phrase. Any couple that walks into my office and they're having problems in marriage, you'll hear this at some point. "I didn't expect it to be like this. I didn't expect him to act like this. I didn't expect her to be so cold. I thought surely he loved me enough to change after we got married." No, jerk before marriage, jerk after marriage, jerk, jerk. All right? Men are jerks. I can say that. I'm a man. "I really thought he would quit that bad habit for me." Were you dreaming?
Ask almost any pastor or counselor. A couple comes in having problems. You almost always hear phrases like this. Well, I expected him to read the Bible and pray, and he doesn't do it. I expected him to be home from work by 6, and when he didn't make it, I just threw his supper out the back door. That really helped that problem, I promise you. Well, he says, well, I just expected after working hard all day, I might at least have a warm meal on the table when I got home. Did you know if you expect nothing except to prepare your own supper when you get home, then you get supper on the table when you get home, you'll be happy. And if you don't, you won't be are y'all getting this? It happens on the job. Well, I've been there a year and a half. I really thought I would have gotten a raise 6 months ago in the home. I really thought my brothers and sisters would treat me better than that. It really happens in the church. Well, I didn't expect to be treated like that in church. Could I tell you how people treat other people in church? Just like people treat other people everywhere. Should they do better? Yes. Often they do. Not always. Expectations ruin. Maybe you ought to put those three words on your refrigerator. You know, print them out. Most of you have computers, printers now. A lot of you do. If you don't, we'll give you one, all right? And not the computer and the print. I meant the sheet of paper with this written on it. Boy, I about got in trouble there, didn't I? Boy, I could have created some expectations there, couldn't I? Could have never met them either. Expectations ruin relationships. Frame it. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your mirror. Give your expectations to the Lord. Let Him give you the ones He wants you to have. I heard a man tell how he and his sister saw their father go through a special little routine or ritual almost. After every meal for years and years, the father would get up from the meal, walk around the table, kiss mom on the cheek, and say, thank you for the delicious meal. Every night, night after night after night after night. I mean, 365 days a year. For years they watched that. Do you know what those girls would expect out of their husband when they get married? By the way, watch out for your expectations around funerals, weddings, and courtships or betrothals that lead to the marriage altar. How many of you fathers have daughters? Let's see your hand. Come on. Let me warn you of something. You'll probably never meet a guy good enough for your daughter. I have 3 fantastic son-in-laws and another one we haven't found hiding somewhere. But the reason my son-in-laws are great son-in-laws is because they meet God's expectations. What do you mean? Well, to meet my expectations, they would have had to walk on water. Amen? I mean, what fella? Come on, guys. What fella is there good enough for your little girl? Come on. So I had to throw out my expectations and get God's. That made all of us happy. Fathers, be careful what you expect a young man to do to get your daughter. I'm not saying make it easy, because I don't think you should. I'm serious. A young man was made to appreciate what he has to work for and what is a challenge to him. And there needs to be a little work involved. But make sure your expectations are God's, which will be reasonable. Several times over the years I've counseled with young men about when they pop the question, that biggest question of human life, will you marry me? Boy, those are 4 big words, aren't they? And about the ring they give the girl. I suggest to them that they do their best to find out what she really likes, because this is an area a lady may have been dreaming about since she was a little girl. I've dealt with wives who have been upset at their husband for many years and he never knew it, because the ring didn't meet the expectations. Expectations ruin relationships. By the way, girls, if you get the right guy with a ring you don't like, you're much better off than if you get the wrong guy with a ring you do like. You say, Brother Davis, how does this work with those who work for you? Yours is a responsibility under God to help those under you become what God wants them to be. Make sure that your expectations of them are not your expectations, but are God's expectations. Stop every once in a while when you're thinking, this person didn't do this and this and this and this. And stop and say, are those my expectations, or is that their responsibility under God if they are working for Christ Himself, even if they're not Christians? God's expectations will always be right, reasonable, just, fair, and not chafe the life if people do it. Your expectations and my expectations can easily become wrong and unreasonable and unjust. And what do you do about this in relation to those you work for? Give your expectations to God. If you're being treated poorly, wrongly, or unjustly, appeal based on what you believe God would see as right, not on what you would see as your deserved expectation. One of the best ways to keep from getting bitter is to not expect to be treated fairly. I heard about a prisoner who'd been in prison for several years, went before a parole review board, expected that he was going to be released, and was given 20 more years in prison. Can you imagine what that did to that man? Don't expect somebody to treat you right. Don't expect to be remembered on your birthday. That's hard not to do, isn't it? Don't expect to be remembered on your anniversary. Wives, don't expect your husband to remember. But he should. So what should you do? Just put a big note up on the refrigerator. Or on the mirror. Happy anniversary, D.H., dear husband. Happy anniversary. I love you. I'm so glad I married you. That'll help him remember. Men are, say it with me. You got it. Keep your word with your children. But don't try to shelter children from every disappointment and difficulty that life may send their way. Try to warn your children when you see disappointments coming. Be careful what you expect of God or any authority figure. Expect a normal baby. What if the baby is not that way? Then they abort the baby, or they get mad at God and sue the doctor. Did you know there are people who have sued and won because they had a live baby born with a birth defect? As though doctors were supposed to be expected to be God. You know, sometimes we're like brats with God. Sometimes we're like brats with our husbands, brats with our wives, brats with our children, brats with our parents, and brats with God, with God, because they didn't meet our expectation. Let me give you a realistic expectation. Expect the one you need not to be there when you need him or her the worst. That's a realistic expectation, because human beings are going to let you down. And if your expectations are wrong, even God will, in your mind, let you down. Jesus' disciples were confused, more confused than ever. Who had always solved their confusion? Jesus, but He died. What are we going to do now? I have a preacher friend who every night would say to their children, I believe this was very wise, Mommy loves you, Daddy loves you, Jesus loves you best of all. Why? Because Mom and Dad aren't always going to be there, but Jesus will. But there will be times when you think He isn't either. There will be times you'll think He has forgotten you as well. Could I give you a realistic expectation? You shouldn't walk around worrying about this, fretting about this, but a realistic expectation, folks, is this. Your dad and mom are going to die. Your brother and sister are going to die. A realistic expectation is to expect that death is going to come. Don't walk around morbid about it. Don't walk around and let it just consume your life. But that is a realistic expectation. Death is a part of this world. And that's the reason you can think. In fact, if you get God's perspective, death is not always an enemy. Death sometimes is a friend. Death frees us from the bondage. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what Paul said. Death frees us from this so that we can spend eternity in a new body with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you watch for pride in yourself? Pride is destructive. Extraordinarily destructive. And pride shows up in ways you don't know. You see, you think, well, pride is when somebody's walking around like, I'm God's gift to the world. That's not always pride. Well, that would always be pride, but that's not all. That's not the only manifestation of pride. Sometimes the manifestation of pride shows in our expectation that we did this job and we're going to get praise for it. We deserve to get praise for it, you know? We expect. Pride shows up. We expect that people will follow us. That we expect that people are going to give something to us. We expect that people will do things for us. We expect that God is going to bless us the way we think of. Somebody pointed out, you can note the difference between a snake and a worm by what happens to it when you strike at it with a stick. Have you ever toyed with a snake before? Lots of times we have. We didn't see many this year, but some years we see lots of snakes. I only saw one or two this whole summer. But you stop, you see a snake, and you start poking at that snake will resist you. He will strike at you. The worm will simply crawl up with no resistance. Let me tell you something. When we strike back at people, it is a picture of the serpent inside of our life, the self-life. Satan came in the form of a serpent, and somebody does something we don't like, they poke at us, they irritate us, we expect it better, and we strike back. That's the snake in us. But Jesus in Psalms 22, that's a messianic psalm. It begins, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 6, he says, I am a worm and no man at all. And Jesus referred to himself as a worm. That is a picture of brokenness. It is a picture of the self-life is destroyed and you don't strike back. People strike at you, you don't strike back. Gratefulness grows in the absence of expectations. You put a tropical plant in a tropical environment and it will grow. You put it in Illinois in the middle of January, it's probably going to die. And that's the way it is with gratefulness. You put it in that cold environment of expectations, you cannot grow a spirit of gratefulness. When in the book of Ruth, Ruth came into that barley field and Boaz looked at her and said, you don't go to any other fields, you stay here and my young men will protect you and you can eat here. And she fell down at his feet with a spirit of gratefulness. And it was as though she were saying, I don't deserve anything. Let me tell you why people are ungrateful. They expect a gallon and get a quart. Ruth didn't expect a drop, so when she wound up getting a quart, she burst forth with gratitude. A young person who expects a car and gets a bicycle is ungrateful. But a young person who expects to walk and gets a bicycle is grateful. The prodigal son had everything and was grateful for nothing. Later he had nothing and was grateful for something to eat. A spirit of gratefulness is born out of the realization, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I don't deserve anything, and whatever I have is a gift from God, and I'm just grateful for it. Thank God for it. This was written in 1999. Dr. Hawking, graduate of Cambridge or Oxford in England, was a great thinker and competitor of Einstein. He was evidently a believer. He's in a wheelchair now and is paralyzed. All his muscles are deteriorated. You see, he cannot even speak without taking such a long time talking that you think he has said a sentence or two and he's only said a word or two because it's so difficult. He said what has come to him and his illness will eventually take his life. He said that before his disease hit him, despite his training, despite his proficiency in the field of astronomy, he was bored with life. He was bored with his profession. He had no real interest, no motives, no purpose, no meaning to life. But since his illness, everything has become meaningful. He said this, when your expectations for life are reduced to zero, everything becomes meaningful. When you expect nothing, even a tree is a gorgeous, gorgeous sight. Do you know why we have problems with expectations? 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not compare ourselves. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And so we compare ourselves to Joe Blow, and suddenly we don't measure up, and so our expectations are damaged, and it ruins our relationship with him or other. Hey, let me show you something else right here while I'm here. Pornography damages the relationship between a husband and wife, not only because it perverts a man's mind, but also because it creates in him expectations impossible for any woman to meet. And the same is true on the other side for romance novels and soap operas for women. Because it damages her relationship with her husband because he is not that romantic thing in the soap opera. Well, that's really true of most men. Give your expectations to God. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Everybody else around you will fail you. God will never really ever truly fail you. Thank God it's true. Palmyra, Missouri, 1862. 20 men lined up. All of them found guilty because men had been secretly skirmishing and killing the soldiers from the Union Army. And so they took these 20 men and said, we're going to kill all of you. And all of them pronounced guilty. It was an unfair trial. It was an unjust trial. But it was what they decided to do. The army was in control. They were doing what they wanted to do, as the story goes. And then they said, you draw names out of the hat. 10 get the word life. 10 get the word death. Ted Stevenson, with a wife and 3 children, had screamed, no, I can't leave my wife and my children. Willie Lear was also in that line. And when he drew out of the hat, he drew the word life. And when they pronounce, all of you men who drew the word death are going to die 1 hour from now. And all of you who drew the word life, if the killing of our Union soldiers stops, you can live. Ted Stevenson couldn't help it. He was crying. He said, my wife, my children, I can't die. They'll starve. And he felt a hand on his arm. He whipped around thinking it was a soldier, but it wasn't. It was Willie Lear. And Willie Lear said, I heard you, but it's different with me. I ain't got nobody. I ain't got no wife and kids to count on me. It wouldn't hurt nobody if it was me they shot. I'm going to ask the man if I can die in your place. And Willie Lear walked up and said, I want to take his place. And the judge said, well, if you want to, the orders say shoot 10. That's all that counts. And Willie walked back over and said, Ted, for your family, it's better. And the 10 men were taken and lined up in a row, and their faces turned toward a little wooded area. And Ted watched, and there was the roar of the rifles, and he saw Willie Lear fall to his death. And Ted grabbed the arm of the fellow next to him and said, he died for me. Do you hear me? He died in my place. I owe my life to him. Do you hear me? Sometime later, Ted was back with his family. But he never forgot that he was alive and free because an 18-year-old Missouri boy named Willie Lear died in his place. And you know what, folks? If nothing else happens, we ought to all be grateful because the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in our place. So we don't have to go to hell, and so we can go to heaven. And if you reject that, you're a fool beyond any description. Jesus is your only hope for heaven. He died for you. He wants you to go to heaven. He paid the price for your sin. Will you receive Him as Savior? Would you bow with me, please?